Hello, and welcome back to Literary Ramblings. I'm your host, Christina, as always, and today we are going to be revisiting an old youth worldwide devotional from, I think it was 2019, yes, January 2019, so already 4 years ago, in fact, given by Elder Dilge Renlund and his wife. Now, what's special about this devotional? Okay, this devotional was given 4 years ago now. It was January 2019, and I watched this for the first time when I was still believing. I was still very much in the church, even though I was starting to have some doubts, and this was one of the first things that the church did, that the church put out, that just did not sit well with me as I watched it. I just felt uneasy, and it just felt wrong. A lot of the things they said felt wrong to me, because this was one of the first devotionals and talks and speeches or whatever that at least I had seen that the church had put out that was specifically about people who had doubts. And it felt like an attack on people who had doubts. And just watching this, I felt like, oh, they mean me, right? They mean people like me, even though I didn't know about a lot of the church history stuff yet, but I had some doubts. And this felt like an attack on me and an attack on, you know, my individuality and my trying to figure things out, you know? And in this devotional, they shared two analogies about people who doubt that are just completely inaccurate, first of all, also insensitive and offensive and disgusting, to be honest. When I look back on it, it's just like, wow, this is very culty. Let's go through that. So we're going to start with the first analogy, which is about this kid in a boat. And Dilge Renlund himself is going to explain it to us.
Imagine having capsized in a boat while sailing in the ocean. You're wearing a life preserver and have been swimming for hours toward what you believe is the nearest shore, but you can't be sure. You've become extremely dehydrated. So every time you start swimming, you become lightheaded and fatigued. By your best estimates, the shore is 30 kilometers or 18 miles away. You fear for your life because you can't swim that far. In the distance, you hear a small engine. The sound seems to be coming toward you. Your hope of rescue soars. As you look, you see a small fishing boat approaching.
Oh, thank heavens, you think. The captain sees me. The boat stops and the kindly, weather-beaten fisherman helps you on board. Gratefully, you crawl to a seat in the boat, breathing a sigh of relief. The fisherman gives you a canteen of water and some soda crackers. You consume them greedily. The water and soda crackers provide enough nourishment for you to recover. You're so relieved and happy. You are on your way home. As you begin to revive and start feeling better, you begin to pay attention to some things you hadn't really noticed before. The water from the canteen is a bit stale and not what you would have preferred, like Evian or Perrier. The crackers tasted good, but what you really wanted was some delicatessen meat, followed by a chocolate croissant. You also notice that the fisherman wears worn boots and blue jeans. The sweatband on his hat is stained, and he seems to be hard of hearing.
You note that the boat is well used and that there are dents in the right side of the bow. Some of the paint is chipped and peeling. You see that when the fisherman relaxes his grip on the rudder, the boat pulls to the right. You begin to worry that this boat and this captain cannot provide you the rescue you need. You ask the fisherman about the dents and the rudder. He says he hasn't worried about those things because he's steered the boat to and from the fishing grounds over the same route day in and day out for decades. The boat has always gotten him safely and reliably where he wanted to go. You're stunned. How could he not worry about the dents in the steering? And why could the nourishment not have been more to your liking? The more you focus on the boat and the fisherman, the more concerned you become. You question your decision to get on board in the first place. Your anxiety begins to grow. Finally, You demand that the fishermen stop the boat and let you back in the water. Even though you're still more than 20 kilometers or 12 miles away from shore, you can't stand the idea of being in the boat. With sadness, the fisherman stops the boat and helps you back in the ocean. You're on your own again.
Well, consider this story as a parable.
Yeah, we consider it as a parable indeed. So, as you probably could tell, the boy in the water is supposed to represent a doubter. And then the boat is the church, and the fisherman is, like, the leaders of the church, right? it's just... I can't believe they actually did this, honestly. But, so... I mean, first of all, the idea that a person who is outside of the church is drowning is a wrong one in itself. People don't need the church to lead, like, a good or happy or stable or safe life or whatever, or fulfilling or whatever that Dale G. Renlon is implying by this analogy. But first of all, the whole situation is just nonsense. But, okay. But, of course, okay, the fisherman in the boat rescues the boy that's supposed to be drowning. So the leaders rescue the members, whatever that's supposed to mean. So the boy gets on the boat, and he gets nourished by this water and this bread, but then he starts noticing things that are a bit off. Like, oh, I don't like this bread, it's stale, and it's not good quality water, or whatever. And so Dale G. Renlon is characterizing... like dissatisfied church members or doubters or whatever, as these people who are just complaining about nothing, right? When that is complete nonsense. That is not true. That is, oh my God, a complete mischaracterization and honestly a straw man, because the things that we are concerned about have direct implications on the veracity and the goodness of the church, right? Because we're worried about, oh, you know, Joseph Smith, our founding prophet, has done this and this and this. And, you know, that's a bit shady. That doesn't seem like a man of God would do that, because he hurt people and he was bigoted. And, you know, even in his time, you know, if God authorized what he did, then why did God do that? You know, it has this whole line of reasoning that it's logical reasoning. It's... like, with stuff like polygamy and the racial teachings, you know, if those came from God directly, then God is being inconsistent, you know, and that is cause for alarm. That is like, oh, but God is not supposed to change his mind, but apparently God has changed his mind about so many doctrinal teachings and doctrinal things throughout the existence of the church, which is not even that long. You know, he has changed his mind about actual, like, human rights issues and social justice issues and stuff that's just supposed to be, you know, for a good, you know, omnibenevolent God. It's supposed to be common knowledge. God being like, oh, right, sorry, humans are supposed to have equal rights. Ah, whoops, sorry, I'll change that. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, that doesn't make any sense. That's supposed to be, like, the founding, like, the foundation of the church is supposed to be, you know what? Humans are equal, but it's, like, an afterthought for God. So, I mean, that makes complete sense. But, yeah, just... Dale G. Renlon characterizing it as, like, oh, I mean, I don't like this boat. I think this bread tastes weird, like... it's not what we're worried about. We're worried about, you know, actual things that harm actual people, you know, and at, like, in the last part where he said, like, oh, there's several holes in the boat, and the kid is, like, worried about that. I mean, of course you should be worried if there's a hole in the boat, because the boat is gonna sink if there's a hole in the boat, you know? It's like, but Dale G. Renlon is like, oh, silly boy, you know? I can't with this shit. But okay, we're gonna listen to the explanation for this parable now.
It's a parable in which the boat represents the church, and the fisherman represents those who serve in the church.
Yes, we knew that.
The sole purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is to help Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ in their work to bring to pass the eternal life of God's children. It provides the covenant path, the way to return to our Heavenly Father. Those who serve in the church, though not perfect, are essential to help and encourage us along the covenant path. What do the boat and the fishermen teach us about the church? Do dents and peeling paint on the church change its ability to provide the authorized saving and exalting ordinances to help us become like our Heavenly Father.
I guess the peeled paint doesn't, but the holes in the boat do. They do matter. They do have consequences on the ability of the boat to do its task, you know? But it's just this whole thing about, oh, but the boat works, you know? The boat has been going from shore to shore for years. And I'm like, well, no, the boat is not okay. The church is not okay because it's been in crisis for decades. It's not doing well. It's hemorrhaging. Is that the word? Hemorrhaging members. It's like, it's not doing well. It's not doing well. There have been so many scandals. Like, there's not been a year without a scandal concerning the church, I think. In recent years, it's been like the LGBT policies that were reversed because God said so, apparently, but both were a revelation, question mark. Then you have the whole thing about the Ensign Peak Fund, with that the church had secretly been hiding this fund with like $100 billion that is now still growing and it's still tax exempt and all of that, but the members didn't know about it, and it's been invested in companies and real estate and malls and shit, and apparently that's okay, apparently that's fine. So, and like, even like in the 20th century with all the race issues, with black people finally being able to attend the temple in 1978 and get the priesthood and all that, and then finally actually having the ability to receive exaltation, right? Because it was a ban on exaltation, essentially. So not all of God's children were allowed to enter the kingdom of God, no matter how good they were, because they were cursed. That was the teaching. That was the teaching. But no, let's forget about that. Let's not talk about that. Let's not apologize or something for our harmful rhetoric that has been going on for decades or anything. Let's not do that. Let's instead just excommunicate anyone who disagrees with us. Like Kate Kelly, founder of the Ordained Women movement. She wanted to, you know, try to give women the priesthood and give them more leadership positions and a more prominent role in the church, as they deserve, by the way. Women's rights and all of that. But then something as innocent as, for example, Sam Young with his Protect LDS Children movement, he just wanted to have another adult in the room when children were speaking with the bishop. He didn't want like an adult man and a child alone in a room together. That was the only thing that he wanted, and he was excommunicated for that, even though that was later changed. That was later actually changed. I think a year ago, they changed that policy, and now two adults are supposed to be in the room with children to prevent instances of, like, abuse and stuff. I guess he's still wrong about that. I guess it's just wrong to disagree with the church, period. No matter if it's a good thing, no matter whatever. Just excommunicate everyone who disagrees with us. That's exactly the strategy that the church is employing right now. But anyway, let's keep listening to this.
Like our Heavenly Father. If the fisherman must hold on to the rudder with both hands to keep the boat on course, does that negate his and the boat's ability to get us safely and reliably where we want to go? You do not have to be an ordained seer like my husband to know that slipping back into the water instead of staying in the boat is risky. Yet, when we lose sight of the big picture, the small dents and peeling paint can loom large in our minds.
We see the big picture, and it's exactly the big picture that is worrying us. That is exactly the thing. You know, because the whole thing about, you know, oh, God loves us, and, you know, we're going to get back to him in heaven, that's nice, but that's not the whole picture. You know, that's what they want you to focus on. It's that, like, one teaching, but everything around it is still important, and the history is still important, and its actual veracity, the veracity of the church, and its claim to truth is important, and it needs to be investigated, needs to be critically analyzed, and if it doesn't hold up to scrutiny, then why are we still here, you know? She mischaracterizes us as just having silly little complaints, like, I don't like the color of this wall right here, I don't like the sacrament bread, when it's just like, we're questioning the legitimacy of the church, like, the church's claim to truth. You know, it's not just, oh, we don't like this. It's like, this doesn't make sense. You know what I mean? It's a legitimate complaint, and it's a legitimate concern to have, and we need to have these discussions and have these conversations instead of just, you know, appealing to these thought-stopping cliches like they are doing, like, oh, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Let's not think about it, which is exactly what they're also going to do in the next analogy. But it gets worse with this one first.
President Russell M. Nelson, in April Conference 2018, said, "You don't have to wonder about what is true. You do not have to wonder whom you can safely trust. Through personal revelation, you can receive your own witness that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, that Joseph Smith is a prophet, and that this is the Lord's Church."
What is she saying here? What is she saying? What is the essence of what she's saying? Don't think. Don't think. Don't wonder about the truth of this. Don't wonder about who you can trust. Just do it. Just trust in them without having any evidence, without questioning it at all. And they say that they don't appeal to blind faith, but they do. That is most of what they do. Blind faith, blind obedience. You can get your own witness of this, but you can never get a witness that it isn't true. You can only get a witness that it is true. So just trust. Just don't question, don't think. That is what she's saying. And it is like the most dangerous teaching of the church, actually, is don't think. That is the whole thing, because, you know, it's the whole thing of, if the prophet has spoken, then the thinking has been done. You're not allowed to think. You're not supposed to think. And once you do, you see the inconsistencies and things that don't line up, things that don't make sense. And even if you want to stay in the church, I think you have to talk about those things. You have to be able to talk about those things openly in a place without judgment, in like a safe place where you can just have open critical discussions about things instead of being shut up, like I was in seminary, for example. If you bring up any of these questions, any of these doubts or disagreements, you are not allowed to be there. You're not supposed to open your mouth. You're not allowed to express a different opinion because you are ostracized if you do. And what they are advocating for you to do to find out the truth about these things and the truth about the church and God and all of that is to pray and get your own personal revelation of it. When, you know, it has been proven that praying is not an effective way to find out about truth. People have prayed about so many things that have ended up false or ended up very harmful, that they got a witness of it, that it was true or that it was good, right? It's not a reliable or effective method to determine truth. And that should be a no-brainer, but it's not. It's still the main method that people determine truth within, I think, most churches, actually, all over the world, when they all get different answers and they all get different testimonies and about different things. It's not effective. It's not an effective method or a reliable method to determine truth. And the church should be encouraging people to study. They should be encouraging people to do scientific research, like actual research. But, you know, the church is afraid of that because they know that they have something to lose if that happens. Whereas if they were confident about the truth of their church and of their claims, if they're confident that it was the actual truth and you can, you know, prove that through studying, through science, through, you know, research and all of that, then it wouldn't be an issue. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't care about people studying them. They wouldn't care about people actually, you know, researching their claims, especially when it comes to, you know, the archaeology of the Book of Mormon and all of that, the historical, the empirical stuff. But no, they sweep that under the rug because they're like, oh, sorry, no, it was a metaphor. We didn't mean it literally. And they start making all these concessions when it's like, no, this is actually what you claim to be true. We're researching it and it turned out to be false. Now you have to concede that because it's not true. You can't just change your initial claim retroactively and pretend like it never happened. That's what the church does. Like, to give an example, you have, you know, the old racial teachings of the church. It was doctrine that black people were cursed and black people were inferior to white people in the doctrine of the church. Like, that was doctrine, that was true, that was what God said, what God told the prophets. You know, that was the capital T truth about black people in that time. It wasn't just a policy, it wasn't a man-made thing, it was a teaching from God. But then they changed it in 1978 because they were getting too much social backlash and they were, you know, they were risking all of this and the society was changing. They were like, you know what, it's time to change for us too, even though it was way too late already. But they changed the doctrine and also the policies that came with that doctrine. which allowed black people to hold the priesthood and go to the temple and get endowed and sealed and all of that. But then they just started gaslighting the fuck out of everyone and be like, well, that never happened, you know, that, no, don't worry about it. God never said it, actually, you know. When it brings up huge concerns when it comes to fallibility of prophets, when can you trust what they say, when can you not? How do we know? You know, this is important stuff, because if you listen to prophets, if you need to listen to prophets, if you need to obey them, which is what they constantly tell you, like, follow the prophet, you need to know when to follow the prophet and when to be like, oh, that's just something they said as a man. There's a difference, but we can't see that difference. So, like, what's the point of having prophets if you can't tell when something is from God or when they're just saying shit? I'm sorry, I'm getting riled up because it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense, and they tell you that it does make sense and you just don't get it, but it doesn't make any sense. And I'm just sorry, but that is the truth. That's the truth of the matter. And I'm sorry, I need to keep going. Yeah, Sister Renlet has one more thing to say about doubt, to kind of encapsulate the whole thing that they're trying to teach kids, because remember, this was a devotional for kids. She says this.
Question urged by Moroni that we ask concerning the Book of Mormon is one motivated by faith and therefore leads to more faith. If we instead start with the question, couldn't these things not be false? It leads to doubt, and doubt never leads to faith.
Doubt never leads to faith. Wow. It's completely anti-critical thinking. And it's like, if you were confident about your truth, about your claims, then you wouldn't be discouraging critical thought, because critical thought would lead to the truth of what you're saying. But this just indicates to me that you're very insecure about your claims, you know, holding up to scrutiny, because they don't. And it's just, I hate this message being taught to kids, and I hate this message when it was taught to me. Doubt never leads to faith. So even the doubters, even people who doubt, they don't choose to doubt, by the way. I never chose to doubt. It just happened. It just happens. Because you see inconsistencies and you're like, huh, that doesn't really make sense to me. Now I'm doubting about that. It's a natural process. It just happens. You're not choosing to do it. It's not like the devil is like, whatever. But she's like, doubt never leads to faith. So she's telling these people who are already doubting, like, your doubts are never going to lead to faith, you know? Stop doubting. Just stop doubting. Never resolve those doubts. Just leave them. Just never think about them again. It's like, it's counterproductive. You're isolating these people. You're ostracizing these people as you're talking about them directly. It is so mean. It's just mean. It is just mean. But doubt never leads to faith. I would say, actually, the church disagrees with you. I would say there's so many articles in church magazines about how my doubts led to faith, and like how I discovered the church and the truth of the church again after doubting or something. Like those inspirational stories, like, I went through a hard time, but then I discovered Jesus again. You know, sometimes doubts actually lead to faith again. Sometimes they don't. It depends. Doubts are not inherently bad. But even, you know, finding out that the church isn't true is also not inherently bad, because, you know, oh my God, it just, I can't with this whole thing, with this whole devotional, this whole speech. It pains me in my heart to have to listen to this and to know that so many people have listened to this, especially teenagers, who are supposed to be taught to question their beliefs and to actually, you know, not just accept things blindly. It's just horrible. I just think this is a terrible methodology, terrible epistemology. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Anyway, now we're going to listen to the second analogy that Renlund gives in this devotional, and it's just as offensive, so let's just listen to it.
On one occasion, while attending a state conference, a state president asked me to visit with a man whom I'll call Stephen. Stephen had been a faithful member of the church. He'd served a mission and had married in the temple. He'd served faithfully for many years, but began to have doubts about the church. As I visited with Stephen, he said that he had concerns about the fact that Joseph Smith related four versions of the first vision. He thought this might mean that Joseph Smith made up his experience. I put Stephen in contact with a man who had researched these four versions decades earlier. Stephen visited with the researcher. The next time I spoke with Stephen, I said, "So, how do you feel about the first vision?" He said, "Well, I feel okay about that because my questions have been answered. That no longer bothers me. But now I'm really concerned about the polygamy that was practiced in Nauvoo and after the manifesto in 1890. That's really troubling me." I asked Stephen to visit with someone who had researched these topics in reliable primary sources. After that discussion, I contacted Stephen and asked how he was doing. He said, "Well, that doesn't bother me anymore. I understand what happened, and my concerns have been resolved. But now, I'm really concerned that the priesthood was withheld for a time from those of African descent."
Right, so I'll pause it there because it keeps going. So the thing is, so Stephen comes to Renland with a doubt, and he's like, "I'm concerned about this thing in church history." And Renland is like, "Okay, well, I have this answer for you." And then Stephen is like, "Okay, my doubt is now resolved, but I have another doubt," right? And Renland is going to make fun of this person for always just having things to complain about, when it is actually the case that the church has a lot of concerning things happening. That the history of the church is not very clean, not very logical, not very good, to be frank. It's not great, and it leads to a lot of doubt for many people, because it doesn't make sense that God would allow certain things to happen, but he did, right? So either you have to blame the prophets, or you have to blame God for the things that happened, and it's a whole thing. And that is the core of people doubting the church, and it's veracity, but if it's that easy to resolve all these concerns, like Renland claims, he's like, "Okay, here's an expert on this topic, or here's some documents, some primary sources," and then Stephen's like, "Okay, I'm not worried about that anymore." You know, if it's that easy, please send those over to us. Like, why are you holding this a secret? Why are you not talking about these issues if you're so confident that you can resolve them with, like, one document? If you can do that, please do that in the next general conference, Elder Renland. Please do that. I challenge you. I ask you. I plead with you. You know? If it's that easy, prove it to us. Please. And then you'll be like, "No, but you have to have faith. And you know, proof is not everything. You need to have faith." I'm like, we've been having faith. But this is not something you can resolve by faith. We need to have actual data, which you are not providing us. You are just telling us not to worry about this because some guy named Stephen had their issues resolved. That is not a good way to resolve everyone's doubts. If you're so confident that you can resolve them so easily, please just do that, instead of complaining about people having questions. Oh my God, it frustrates the hell out of me that, oh my God, we're not children. We're not complaining about nothing. These are real complaints. We're worried about actual harm the church has caused in the real world to real people. And you're like, "Oh, you're just being childish. You're just being silly. You're being selfish. Just have faith and stop thinking. Stop thinking about it. That is not a solution. That is not a solution." Oh my God, I can't deal with any of this. You can hear my voice that I'm just done, but we need to keep listening. So, let's just do that.
"Sadly, Stephen had chosen to be a perpetual doubter."
A perpetual doubter, oh my God, I can't. Okay, first of all, in the word chosen, he had not chosen to be a perpetual doubter. He found out about these things because the church never taught him about these things, first of all, right? Because no one had ever told him about it. And he was doubting because they didn't make sense. He didn't choose to doubt about them. It's like, they don't make sense. Calling someone a perpetual doubter, in my mind, is just a kind of slur. It's just an insult. And it's so mean. They're just being so passive-aggressive in this talk, when literally all you want to say to people, like, this whole thing could be summarized by just saying, "Hey kids, don't think. End of devotional." You're not helping. You're not helping. You think you're helping, but you're not helping. You're just making everything worse. Stop it. Stop it.
"Being pleased him more than knowing, and he was digging up in doubt what he had planted in faith. As time went on, as one concern was resolved, another one was found. No matter how much anyone tried to respond and answer these questions, he found another topic on which he was anxious. He focused on the dents in the boat instead of on the capability of the boat to lead him to the blessings of the...
No, because the holes in the boat, they're not just dents, by the way, they're actual holes. They actually lead to the boat sinking, not being able to do its job. They're actual legitimate concerns, but you refuse to acknowledge that because you're so... Oh my god, I don't want to insult these people. It's just not helping. They're not helping anyone. It is ridiculous. This whole thing is absolutely ridiculous.
Atonement of Jesus Christ. What Stephen was doing is a form of church history whack-a-mole. You know, the children's game where a mole pops up from a board, and as soon as you hit it, another mole pops up in its place.
Oh my god. Again, enforcing the idea that doubting is a childish thing to do when it's actually a mature thing to do because you're thinking critically about the things that you've been taught or actually have not been taught that you just found out are true, right? Because I was never taught about the four versions of the first vision. I was never taught that. And they do actively contradict each other, so it does matter. They do matter that there are, it does matter. It does make a difference in the whole, like, the papyri of the Book of Abraham have been proven by Egyptologists to be regular Egyptian funerary texts that have nothing to do with Abraham at all. So that's actually proof that Joseph Smith was kind of just making things up as he went along because no one could, at the time, prove him wrong. It's just concerning. It's concerning. But they're like, no, you're just playing a silly game of whack-a-mole. Just stop it. Don't think. You don't have to think. Thinking is for losers. You know, it's just... I can't believe this.
Where doubt and uncertainty are, faith is not, nor can it be.
Wow, okay. Where doubt and uncertainty are, faith can never be. What is interesting to me about that line is that faith requires uncertainty by definition, but people always act like uncertainty and faith are, like, diametrically opposed, when, like, to have faith is not the same as to know. Everyone pretends, especially in the church, that I know this to be true, but you don't know it, you have faith in it, you believe it, it's a completely different thing. But people are like, actually, you know, uncertainty and faith are diametrically opposed, and they're enemies of each other when they're intertwined. They are intertwined. You need to be uncertain to have faith, because if you were not uncertain, you would know it, but you don't know it. And people just don't understand terminology. That's what it comes down to. Like, you just haven't read the definition of what faith means or what uncertainty means. It's honestly just a huge pet peeve of mine, even when I was still believing that people would say that they knew things, but we don't know things because we can't prove this. And it's okay that we can't prove it. Like, it's okay to still believe it if you can't prove it, but you don't have to claim that you know shit when you don't know it. It's like such basic, like, you learn the difference of these words in kindergarten. Please use them correctly.
This is what happened to Stephen. He let doubt and uncertainty occupy his mind. As time went on, he didn't have the strength to confront the challenges that one faces as a member of the church. He grew weary in his mind, and his faith disappeared.
I would wager to say that it did not disappear, but it was deconstructed because too many things didn't line up. And he was like, actually, I don't think this could be true and logically consistent, so I don't believe in this anymore, you know? Because belief is also not a choice. It's not a choice. It's like, if things make sense to you in your mind, then you think that something is true, right? You don't choose to think that something is true. You have, like, some sort of evidence, some sort of, like, even if the evidence is, like, flimsy or something, like a testimony from the Holy Ghost, you know? You need to have some sort of thing that, you know, compels you to believe something. But you don't choose to believe something. Something, you know, urges you to believe something or convinces you to believe something. You don't choose it. It's like, well, I think this makes sense to me personally, therefore I think this is true, therefore I believe in it, right? That is how beliefs are formed, that is how beliefs work. And so the opposite happened to Stephen. It was like, too many things don't make sense to me, I just stop believing because it doesn't make sense to me anymore. Because that's how a testimony is formed, is through things that, you know, make sense to you personally, and that's when the testimony comes, you know? That's when faith comes. But if it doesn't make sense anymore, it's, it just goes away. It disappears, according to Renland, but it's more accurately termed deconstruction.
To have questions about the church and its doctrine is normal, and the root of gospel learning. Joseph Smith understood that when he read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." But the passage continues, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering."
Ugh, I hate this passage, because it's so obviously, you know, asking in faith is just a form of bias. You know, if you don't accept that either conclusion can be true, can end up being true by further inspection, and you just say, I have to end up at this particular conclusion, that is not an effective way to determine truth. Like I said before, you can't just choose a conclusion before conducting research and then work towards that and look for evidence supporting that. You need to examine everything and then come to a conclusion, because otherwise you'll end up with a biased conclusion, and that's not what we want. Even like, oh my god, they just don't understand bias. They don't understand actual epistemology, how it works in the real world and not just in the religious world, and it just doesn't work. They don't understand that it doesn't work.
The passage continues, "For he that wavereth, or doubts, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed."
We are not tossed around by the sea. We just go where the evidence points us. Because that is most likely where the truth is. If there is a lot of evidence indicating one thing is true, like tomatoes are red, but you're like, actually, I think tomatoes are blue, and there's like no evidence to support that claim, but you're like, I'm gonna believe that anyway. I'm gonna stand true in my faith. I'm gonna stand strong by myself, and I'm like, okay, sure, you can do that, but I mean, I think you should follow the evidence, because that is more likely where the truth is, by the way. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. If you were so confident about the claim that you make, follow the evidence, and you will probably get there. But if you're not confident with the church, which the church is proving time and time again that they're extremely insecure in their truth claims, then you do stuff like this, and you tell people not to think. Stop telling people, especially kids, not to think, because thinking is important, and that's why God gave us brains, supposedly, right? It's like, come on, come on. Anyway, I think I'll leave the devotional there. They just go on to repeat several things and talk about Jesus some more, which, fine, I guess. It's just, what have we learned from this, kids? What have we learned? Rule one, doubters suck. People who doubt are never being genuine and never looking for actual answers. They just want to be silly, and let's just ostracize them and stigmatize them for no reason. Second thing is, doubting is bad. Don't think. Don't think. Just don't think to prevent any doubt from happening. Just stop thinking. Don't use that noggin of yours. Just stop it. I think that's what we learned. That's what we've learned from Elder Dale G. Renland, apostle of the church, incredibly smart man with such an obvious connection to God. I can see it. I can definitely see it in this devotional. Oh my god. So that is it for today. I hope you enjoyed my commentary on this horrible devotional that I'm actually very frustrated about still, as you can tell. And that I don't think should be shown to any kids ever again. Anyway, thanks for listening, and I hope you join me next time as well. I hope you have a good day, and see you in the next one.